I want to invite you to take God's Word tonight and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7 again. And this is actually part 2 of the sermon that I began last week. I titled last week's sermon, The Worship of Fools, part 1. So tonight's sermon is The Worship of Fools, part 2. And so let me read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll dig into the text. The word of the Lord, verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near, to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Well, Solomon, since the beginning of the book, the preacher, if you will, he's been observing the various occupations, the various activities of life upon the earth. He directed his attention to labors at first, and then he turned his attention to the extent of human wisdom, and then he examined all the human pleasure and the possessions that we have upon the earth, and he came to the same conclusion. In a world without God, in a world lived without a passion for the presence of God, there's only one conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is empty and vain without God. So now we come to chapter 5. And I pointed out last time that though in chapters 1 through 4, God is there, he's the focus. Solomon is looking at life in the absence of God. But of course, God is reigning supreme through the entire text. But now, as we come to chapter 5, God is plainly in view. And God is often mentioned in chapter 5. He's not mentioned or seldom in chapters 1 through 4. But now, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. God is now in plain view. And what Solomon is telling us, there is only one solution to this vanity of life, this emptiness of life. There's only one solution to all the vanities of this world. One solution, and it's simply worship the one true God. Psalm 111, verse 10 describes it well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Well, when we get to chapter 5, now in chapters 1 through 4, there's kind of the undergirding understanding that we're talking about the lives of lost people. The vain, empty lives of those who are living their life without a focus on the living God. But it would seem now, as we enter chapter 5, Solomon is addressing religious people. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. And so Solomon is speaking to religious people, people going up to the house of God. They're offering sacrifices, they're praying, they're offering or making vows. But then Solomon tells us that even our worship can be vain. And I mentioned last week, that's a terrifying thought. that even our worship can be empty and futile and worthless. It can be an outward formality without the holy reverence for God. It's as Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they have removed their hearts far from me." Notice Solomon uses the word fool three times in verses 1 through 4. And so just because they're entering into the house of God, just because they've come to offer sacrifices, does not mean their worship is well-pleasing in the sight of God. God says, guard your steps carefully as you go to the house of God. Consider what you're doing. Give careful attention to it. I closed last time with the admonition that if we have ever in our life been guilty of entering into the house of God without this careful concern, without this holy reverence, we need to stop and say, "Oh God, I have sinned. Forgive me of my wickedness." We are a blessed people to have the gift of confession and repentance. And God promises us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to be convicted, and we have to be upright and true. Now, it may not be true for you. It may be that you have never entered into the presence of God without a keen sense of His holy presence. But I have. And the solution there is to repent, to confess, "Oh God, I have come before You without a cautious, careful understanding that I have entered into the presence of the Most High." So there's always the danger, of approaching God as if He is a common being, that we don't have to give careful attention to the King of Glory. It was a danger in Solomon's day, and it remains a danger in our day. Because in our day, and I stressed this last week, in general, the church today has lost its reverence for God. Approaching God is not seen as a weighty thing in our generation. We worship according to our personal taste and our personal preferences, with little regard for what God commands. We're reading through the book of Leviticus during our scripture reading, and we're about to come upon Nadab and Abihu. They came up with a scheme, something that seemed like a good idea, offering up incense that God has not commanded, and it cost them their lives. Our God is a consuming fire. So Solomon warns that we must be cautious as we approach God in worship, because approaching God is not something that should be taken lightly. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. The worship and reverence of God is the only solution for an emptiness of life, but even that can be empty. The vanity of the human heart and the sinfulness of our condition, that even our act of worship can be vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's simply being churchy. And nothing is worse than just being churchy, doing churchy things, because that's what churchy people do. May God protect us from ever just being merely religious, doing churchy things without ever getting around to worshiping God in holy reverence. As Solomon says in verse 4, God takes no delight in fools. So Solomon has in mind here Old Covenant worship. There is a distinction between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship, and we understand that. But there are principles that are abiding, principles that endure, timeless truths that must guide us both in Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. So Solomon divides his argument here, or his teaching, into several areas. The three that he has before us. Verse 1, take heed in how you hear the word of God and make sacrifices. And then verses 2 and 3, take heed in how you pray. And then finally, in verses 4 through 6, take heed in the making of vows. And so, last time, we focused on the first. Israel's worship had degenerated into mere formalism. True worship was replaced by empty religion, void of God. Their sacrifices were not pleasing to God. Their outward actions could never replace true reverence for God, and God is able to look upon the heart. So Solomon's admonition is clear. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen. And so we must prepare our hearts before we come to draw near and listen. Open my understanding, O God. Help me to receive your word. I am but a child with childish thoughts and childish imaginations, and I need you, O God, to take your word and rightly apply it to my heart. Well, now beginning in verses 2 and 3, Solomon gives the second important aspect of approaching God. Take heed how you pray. This is very timely. It's for us. Old covenant worship and new covenant worship involves prayer. Our life is a life of prayer. Pray without ceasing is the charge to us. So prayer is a very important aspect of the Christian life. And we are very interested. It's like Luther's barber asking Luther, teach me to pray. We are very interested, just as the disciples of Christ approached him and said, Master, teach us to pray. We are very interested in the subject of prayer. Solomon commands us to guard against coming to God with empty words spoken without thought. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Well, prayer is one of the high privileges of God's people, and it is a privilege. It is a gift that God has given us. It's an amazing gift. You know, the last time I tried to press firmly the holy reverence of God, the weightiness of God, the vastness of God. He is infinite beyond infinity. He occupies the bounds of the universe and beyond. He cannot be confined. And this God who spoke all things into existence with but a word is a God who has adopted us as His children. You are mine. I love you with an everlasting love. And the Son of my delight, the second person of the Godhead, I am going to send Him to die for you, to redeem you, to provide the way of reconciliation for you. And then He says, and when you bow and lift up your voice towards my throne, I turn my ear towards you. Now, I'm speaking in what we call anthropomorphisms. God is the Spirit. He does not have a body. He fills all the universe. He is boundless in His being. And so, as we say in the Children's Catechism, God is a Spirit and hath not a body like men. So when we say God turns His ear towards us, we're calling that an anthropomorphism. That's giving God human characteristics that He does not actually possess. But it does help us to comprehend Him on a human term. So God does turn towards us. When you lift your voice as a child of God, when you lift your voice unto God, He listens. What a gift. He listens to you. But Solomon says here, it's God speaking, verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Well, it is a high privilege, and it's one that we do not take for granted, and we do not squander the gift. And we do recognize that our Heavenly Father invites His children to come to His throne, and He embraces them, He hears them, He cares for them, He loves them. Do I need to go on? He's given His Spirit to His children to help us when we pray. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. We're now spiritually alive. We were born spiritually dead, spiritual corpses, if you will, dead spirit. But now we're spiritually alive. And spiritually, we are able to commune with God, and the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're the children of God. And it says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he continues in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's a miracle. I mean, it's wonderful. The Holy Spirit who indwells you enables you to pray. And He helps you to pray in ways that you do not even understand, and helps you in voicing your prayer and helping you to pray as you ought for the things that you should. Or as the text tells us, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, most today give little regard to this privilege. They pretend it's a small thing to come before God. We don't have to be in awe over it. It's just a common thing. A small thing. Well, that's why they so seldom avail themselves of the privilege, because they don't see how wonderful it is. And if you don't see it as a wonderful gift, a treasure to be embraced, then it will not be precious to you. All right. The things that we consider treasures are precious to us, but the things not. It's like J.R.R. Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings trilogy, in which there's a little creature who has a ring. And it's a ring that has found its way down through history. It's passed through the men and finally falls into the possession of this being, if you will. His name is Gollum. And Gollum is really transformed by the ring, and it seizes him. And all he can think about and all that he wants is this ring, and he loses it. But before he loses it, he holds it in his hand and he says, "My precious." Because there is nothing greater than the ring. In fact, at the end, when, and you've probably read the book or seen the movie, but at the end when Frodo finally makes it to Mount Moriah, to Mount Doom, and he's to cast the ring into the fires because only the fires could consume and destroy the ring. And here comes Gollum, and the ring is on the finger of Frodo, and Gollum bites off the finger of Frodo in order to have the ring. And then Gollum and ring all fall into the fires to be consumed. He was overtaken by His precious. And for most people, this world is their precious. And they will have it no matter what the cost. But for the Christian, we have different treasures. Christ is our chief treasure. And we do treasure prayer. And we love it. We protect it. We give ourselves to it. And we want to do it better. Thus the apostles say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They knew how to pray. They were Jews. They grew up praying. They understood what prayer was. But they didn't pray like Jesus prayed. Oh, they had seen the Pharisees on the corners praying that others could watch them and see them. They had never heard anyone pray like Jesus. And they asked Him, "Master, teach us to pray," because they saw the value in it. Do you see the value of prayer? And is that manifested in your life so that you give yourself to pray? You take every opportunity to pray because you see it as precious. And I'll give a little plug again to corporate prayer, because the church is involved in corporate prayer. The early church was involved in corporate prayer. When Peter was in prison, the churches gathered in the upper room for corporate prayer, and God heard their prayer. And so we pray because we know that God turns His ear when we pray. He heeds our prayer. He listens. And as James would say, "And the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much." Well, again, most people give little regard. And let me add this, and I've said this many times, to the great chagrin of some, but unbelievers cannot pray at all. "Pastor, where do you get that from?" Well, I get it from the Word of God. Unbelievers cannot pray. It's a privilege for the saints of God. It's a privilege for the people of God. The children of God are lifting up their voice to God. They're praying in a manner that would be honoring to God. That's why it's so wonderful to pray God's Word back to Him. We're the people of God, and He turns His ear to His children. And it's a vain thing for an unbeliever to think, "Well, I will avail myself of God when it's pleasing to me, when it's convenient, when I need something, but I'm not going to follow Him, and I'm not going to submit to Him." No, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's what God says. He hates all workers of iniquity. That's what God says. "And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's what God says. "And by nature we are children of wrath." That's what God says. And it is ludicrous to actually believe that this child of disobedience, this child of wrath, can somehow now go to God and say, "But God, listen to me, I've got something to tell you." What an act of futility. But I say this very carefully, and I always insert this. Of course, all who call upon Christ in repentance will be heard. All who call upon Christ in faith and repentance shall be heard. All who come to Christ and say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am a sinner in need of Your grace. I have offended You. I have sinned. I need You. I trust You. I repent of my sin and embrace You as my King." And He hears that one. But those who request the bounty of God's blessings without any desire to submit to Him are praying in vanity and futility. They enjoy the grace of the God's common grace, but they know nothing of the blessings of God upon the elect and the privilege of prayer. And then one more thing that's very important, and we should, and we must, and we ought to teach our children, our unbelieving children, how to pray. Lisa, I thought you just said that unbelievers can't pray. I'm telling parents that we teach our children to pray. We're pressing upon their little hearts the graciousness of Christ and their need to trust and follow Him. And we teach them to trust Him and depend upon Him because He is glorious. And they see our faith. And they see our actions. Nothing's worse than to live in your home that which is contrary to what you present in church. They know, they see, they understand, and they see the genuineness of your faith. And we should demonstrate that and teach them. But at the same time, we know their accountability rises as they continue to resist the call of the gospel. And so we teach them to pray, and we, as they get older, we press harder, and we put upon them the necessity of turning from their sin and embracing the Savior. And if they continue in unbelief, they are under the wrath and curse of God, and they will bear accountability. And I'm not preaching an age of accountability. I'm merely saying that the more we resist Him, the harder our hearts become. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we know that prayer is a wonderful gift. But there are things that hinder our prayer. There are things that hinder the prayers of God's people. One being sin. We will never ever lose our union with Christ. It is an impossibility. But we can hinder our communion with Christ. And that can be brought about by sin. You know, Peter teaches that, you know, husbands should look to their wives as the weaker vessel. I know that's not popular in today's feminism culture, but women are the weaker vessel, and men should treat their wives with gentleness and respect. And Peter says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Simon Kistemacher says, as he's applying it to household family prayer, he says, "God does not accept prayers that a husband and wife offer in an atmosphere of strife and contention. He wants them to be reconciled so that they are able to pray together in peace and harmony and thus enjoy the untold divine blessings." There are other ways that our prayers can be hindered. These are the prayers of the saints. These are the prayers of the children of God that we lift up before the throne of God. But there are other things that can hinder our prayers, such as prayers hindered by our approach to prayer, by praying seldom, knowing little of the battlefield of prayer. Your prayers will be hindered. If you pray once a week or just every now and then, and you never ever enter into the battlefield of prayer. And those of you who pray on a regular basis, you know the battlefield of prayer. I think sometimes that is the place where the battle rages the fiercest, in our prayer closet. One of the weaknesses of the modern church and contemporary Christians is their lack of prayer. Is that one of the reasons so few are being saved? So is it a reason why our culture is so spiritually bankrupt? Why the church is so impotent? Is it because God's people are not praying? And they're not praying because they do not see the necessity, and they don't see the value of their prayers, and so they don't pray. And thus their prayers are hindered. Secondly, our prayers are hindered by speaking vain, repetitious, empty words, thinking that the more we talk, the more God will listen. You know, we tend to be talkative. We need to learn to get a grip on our tongue, because we do tend to talk. Just talk. And in a world where everyone is quick to speak and slow to hear, we must never forget it is more important to listen than to speak. You know, the whole direction of this text is speaking of the importance of listening. Listen and speak seldom. We must never forget it's more important to listen than to speak. And we must be willing to allow the Word of God to instruct us and to listen And that's an important aspect of our prayer life. It was D.L. Moody, you have to appreciate this quote. D.L. Moody said, "Some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set on fire in the middle." Quite humorous, huh? This is not to condemn all lengthy prayers. Rather, it condemns empty, thoughtless praying, regardless of the length. Matthew Henry says, quote, "This does not condemn all long prayers. Christ prayed all night, and we are directed to continue in prayer. But it condemns careless, heartless praying, vain repetitions. Let us speak to God and of Him in His own words, words which the Scripture teaches. And let our words be words of words of our invention, be few, lest not speaking by rule, we speak amiss." That's one of the things I'm trying to teach on Wednesday nights. How to pray the Scriptures, how to allow the Scripture to direct our prayer life, lest we find ourselves either with wandering thoughts and we don't pray at all, or vain repetitions where we're just praying the same things over and over and over. Thirdly, our prayers can be hindered by failing to consider the matter of prayer. That is to take time to adore God. You know, I spent the entire sermon last week talking about the holy reverence of the majesty of God, the vastness of God. And that impacts how we worship. It also impacts how we come to the throne of grace in prayer. We are to approach Him in holy reverence every time we approach Him. And that's why Jesus teaches us, "Our Father, which art in heaven," which is in essence what He's saying here. Verse 2, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven. He's high and lofty. He is above us. He's not like us. God's in heaven, and you are on the earth. And so, therefore, let your words be few." Don't pretend to instruct God. Don't pretend to make demands of God. Come before God humbly and submissive and pray His word to Him. Fourthly, our prayers are hindered by praying without any expectation of God arriving in His infinite wisdom and power. Praying without faith. Praying without expectation. People pray little because they really don't expect God to come. They don't expect His answer. You know, that's why James says, "You ask," James 4:3, "you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." Well, that's enough on prayer. Prayer is an essential aspect of the Christian life and a wonderful gift from the throne of grace, and we must receive it as a gift and treasure it and avail ourselves of it, because God hears the prayers of His people and works wonderful, mighty things. The future of our church depends on our prayer life. And we come to the throne of grace and say, "Oh God, would You bless our church, bless our hearts, draw us into Your presence, make us a holy people, add to our number, oh God." We need God to bless us. And we must continually go to the throne of God requesting such things. Such prayers are honorable in the sight of God. But that brings us to the second point tonight, which is the third point of this sermon two-part series. And it's simply this: take heed in making vows. That's unusual to hear, isn't it? Take heed in making vows. And these are elements that I'm afraid we don't give enough attention to. We don't give enough attention to our worship, and so people come bouncing into worship without a thought of what they're doing. And they don't consider prayer, the gift of prayer, the wonderful nature of prayer, and so we don't avail ourselves of prayer. And now, Solomon is saying, take heed in how you make vows. Verse 4, "When you make a vow to God, Do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Well, vow making in the Old Covenant was an important aspect of Old Covenant worship. So we do understand that. Vows were promises of commitment before God, never an effort to bribe God, but rather they were sincere desires to receive from God that which would be to his own glory. Solomon is stressing here that the payment of one's vows should never be delayed. And so verse 4 again, when you make a vow, do not be late in paying it. Some examples, Hannah. Remember, Hannah was barren and she was miserable in the state. And finally, she made a vow before God that if you bless me with a son, I will then dedicate him to the service of God forever. And when Samuel was born and weaned, she fulfilled his vow. She took him, delivered him unto Eli the high priest, dedicated him to the service of God for the remainder of his life. We read in 1 Samuel 1:28, "So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." She paid her vow. God heard her vow and blessed her, and she paid her vow. A vow must not be made hastily without careful consideration of our ability to keep it. Thus, we have the sin of Jephthah in the book of Judges, who vowed his own daughter, his only daughter, and he killed her. What a terrible thing that was. Verse 5, "It's better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." And never can anyone claim that his vow was a mistake. Now, I didn't really mean that. Or the thing that kids do, they cross their fingers behind their back and they say something, "But I crossed my fingers, it wasn't true, it wasn't real." No, it's real. One thing that this teaches us, that our yeas must be yea and our nays must be nay, and we only speak the truth. We are truth bearers. We never bear that which is false. But that said, it's not just the Old Covenant in which we make vows. Our confession gives a lengthy chapter on the subject of oath-making and vows. Our confession does that. One, because the Anabaptists misinterpreted the importance of vows, and the Roman Catholic Church misinterpreted vow-making. And so our confession is making corrections to that. But still, we make vows. We make pledges. Marriage is a vow of lifetime love and fidelity. How many people break their vows on that? They make their marriage vows. And the reason, you ever wonder, why do we have weddings in a church? It's not a sacrament. Roman Catholics see it as a sacrament, but it's not a sacrament. So why do we have weddings in the church? I mean, why? You ever stop and think? Well, it's simply this. We recognize the importance of our vows. And we, as I preached this morning, we understand the importance of the covenant community. We are one body in Christ. So we are making a vow in the presence of the covenant community of faith, in the presence of God. Who in the world would ever break such a vow before God? Made in the presence of God's people, in the presence of God Himself, and we promise, we vow to a lifetime of fidelity and commitment till death do us part. And how often do people break their marital vows? In so many ways. Adultery, I think pornography is a breaking of our vow. We have pledged fidelity to our bride and that we would always be satisfied with her. And what pornography is declaring in our heart that she is not sufficient. I must look beyond the wedding bed, defiling the wedding bed by lusting after others who are not my wife. We make important vows before God, and these vows must not be broken. James says, James 5:12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But yet let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under judgment." In other words, it's not how you make your vow. It's the fact that you have made your vow and your vow must be fulfilled. Our church covenant, by the way, you know, every time someone joins the church, and our church adopted our current covenant back in 2008. And with the exception of one family, it was adopted unanimously. Everyone received the new covenant. Plus, every time someone joins the church, we make it very clear, and I teach it very carefully, our covenant. And every time someone joins the church, I stand in front of the church with them next to me, and once again, in the presence of the covenant community, we are reminded, as the covenant is read once again, we are reminded of our vow of commitment in this covenant. What is a covenant? As we consider the children's catechism again, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. In the most simplistic terms, it's a promise. God's covenants are unilateral. It's a promise. It's a pledge. It's a commitment. And so when we join the church, we are making a covenant commitment. The very essence of membership, and that's the way our bylaws, our constitution states it. Membership in our church is referred to as a covenant relationship. Covenant vows, if you will. And it begins, our covenant, and it's a brief covenant, but it begins like this. I do now, in the presence of God, we're making a vow before God, in the presence of God, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with this local assembly as one body in Christ. We recognize the community of faith, the fellowship of faith that I preached on this morning, that we are part of the body of Christ. We are one together, and by virtue of being one, we have certain responsibilities to one another. And that's expressed by way of our covenant. Church membership is a covenant relationship, and there's no way around it. You will either be a member of a church or not. And if you are a member of a church, it is a covenant relationship. So if we make a vow, we need to consider it carefully. And once it's made, it must not be violated, no matter what. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or verse 4 here in Ecclesiastes 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. In the most simple terms, God considers vow breakers fools for breaking such a vow that they have made before him. And let me tell you probably the most important vow you have ever made. Now, I've stated the importance of our marriage vows. Those are important vows, and we consider it very carefully. And we consider our covenant relationship as a church important. But that's merely reflective of the most important vow we have ever made. The nature of our Christian profession is a vow of commitment to Christ. We have vowed to follow Him. And what a glorious commitment. Now, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by trusting in what Christ did. But the nature of faith is a change of heart that leads us to follow Him. And we profess absolute submission to His Lordship. That's of the essence of our Christian conversion. In fact, Paul states that if you confess, this is Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth, there's your vow. Confess with your mouth, there's your vow. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, there's your commitment. And believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, we are called upon to confess Christ, and confessing Christ with our mouth is our vow to follow Him. We're confessing Him as Lord, as our Master and King. And faith without confessing Christ is a barren faith. It's not a real faith. Faith without confessing Christ, faith without the Lordship of Christ, is a barren faith, a spurious faith, not a real, genuine faith. Confessing Christ without following Him is a false confession. You know, you had all kinds of people in the Gospels that professed to follow Christ. Master, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, better consider it carefully. The birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Not an easy life. Consider it carefully. Master, I will follow you, but let me first go home and bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. To the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. You know, we're studying and we've been in Matthew 4 during Sunday school, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to His disciples and He says, follow me. And you find every time, and immediately they left their nets and they followed Him. They left their father and they followed Him. Well, we've made quite a commitment, professing Him as Lord and Savior. And to vainly take upon yourself the name Christian without submitting to the Lordship of Christ is to take His name in vain. Which is of the essence, by the way, of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And we reduce that command today to simply don't cuss. As long as you don't cuss, as long as you don't use the GD word, you're okay. No. The name of God is the fullness of His divine essence. And do not profess to take Him unto yourself in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. So the Lordship of Christ is to take His name. And there are multitudes today who profess to be followers of Christ, but they're liars. You say, Pastor, what a harsh thing to say from the pulpit. To call them a liar. Well, okay, I won't say that. I'll just read the Scripture to you. 1 John 2, verses 4 and 5. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Paul says in Titus 1, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. As Christians, we have vowed to follow Christ above all else. That's why martyrs have gone to the stake to be burned, given up their life for Christ. Who would do such a thing? To abandon life, to be burned in the most gruesome manner that you can imagine? Christians have been tortured and denied, but they have gladly, joyfully done it because they follow Christ. So we have vowed to follow Christ. There's one more vow that's a part of the Christian life. We've also vowed to carry the gospel to the world. The gospel has been entrusted to this generation of Christians and to no one else. Not to angels, not to lost people. The gospel has been entrusted to this generation of believers. It was given to us by the previous generation, and we will, in the end, pass the baton to the next. But it is the responsibility of this generation of Christians to bring the gospel to the lost. And that's the only way they will be saved. If we are faithful and bring the gospel to them. So it's been entrusted to us. It is a faith, it is a sacred trust, and we have vowed to keep it because of our Christian commitment. John Murray says this: evangelism is the responsibility of all who confess the name of Jesus. Indeed, it belongs to this confession. For a confession that does not bear witness to the saving power and claims of the Lord Jesus is the one that belies its reality. Nothing less than the discipling of all nations is the demand of Jesus' Lordship. We profess to receive Him as Lord. Well, our Lord says, all authority is given unto me. I command you, go make disciples. So you can't say that you've received Him as Lord when you will not submit to His Lordship. And part of that Lordship is making disciples. So you pray, oh God, help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful in sharing with others the glories of Christ in my life. If nothing else, giving out tracts, putting tracts everywhere you go, doing whatever you can in this generation for this generation of lost people. So let me summarize it real quick. One, Solomon is warning about mere religion, which is nothing more than religion of human invention. And in verse 7, he describes the emptiness of religion without God. He says, for in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Second of all, the best religious reforms of the lost man are only partial reforms. You understand? They're making vows, but they're only partial vows. He vows to give only what his flesh is willing to part with, but he keeps his true treasure safely tucked away in his bosom. And that's a counterfeit profession. Partial vows. Only what I'm willing to part with and no more. Thirdly, offering sacrifices is easy. God wants hearts of love and obedience. He wants us to present ourselves before Him. So we read in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And Ecclesiastes 5:4, and when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. And then finally, the right worship of God is the one and only solution to the emptiness of existence upon the earth. Fear God. That's the charge. Fear God. Which means to stand in awe of God in holy reverence. Just describes the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian is the life lived in holy reverence before God. And the way the Scripture describes that is simply, fear God. We are God-fearing people. not a servile fear. We don't fear the judgment of God. We do not fear His wrath. But we do hold Him in holy reverence. He's big, and we see the vastness of our God. And it is reflected in how we live, in how we worship, in how we pray, in what we do. May God continue to press that upon our hearts. Solomon is teaching us some good things here. And I'm thankful that God, by His Spirit, is pressing it upon our hearts as we read it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Your Spirit continues to teach and to instruct, building us up in the holy faith. There are things that are difficult to hear and at times difficult to receive. We pray, Father, that You would continue to conform us unto all righteousness for Your name's sake. Thank You, O God, for the privilege of knowing and serving You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.